2 Chronicles 14, 15. They also attacked the camps of the herdsmen and carried off droves of sheep and goats and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. We've been looking at the life of Asa. This is our fourth installment on Asa. And we've been looking at the amazing work of reform, renewal, recovery, whatever word you would like, that the Lord has done through this man. And we have found that as he began to do this wonderful work of recovery, this wonderful work of renewal, to help the people of God get back to where they should be, to get rid of the junk they don't need, to include in their life the things they do need, as he began to do this, what happened? This innumerable army came up against him. All of us, if you've been a Christian more than 1 minute, will know that when the Lord starts blessing you, the enemy can't stand it. He's going to come against you. But that shouldn't bother us. The Lord's told us ahead of time it's going to happen. He's also told us ahead of time he's provided for us. So we remember the words of John 16:33, when the Lord said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So we see in the life of Asa a wonderful work of renewal and revival. And we see the enemy come against him. And what do we see? They realize that they can't fight this enemy. We have a hard time realizing that sometimes, don't we? We think we can stand up and deal with something, and what we really need to do is fall on our face before God and say, "Oh God, I cannot deal with this. I cannot handle it. It is completely beyond me, but it's not beyond you." And that's what they did. They looked to the Lord. There was this marvelous victory. The Lord gave them a tremendous victory over their enemy. And then as the battle ended, we see this verse here that talks about this great amount of spoil they got, and they returned to Jerusalem. Now, this is the way the Darby translation says it. "They smote also the tents of cattle and carried away sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem." And it was that one word, abundance, that struck me, and I have been thinking a lot about the last month or so. The Lord has really been speaking to my heart about abundance and how he is an abundant provider. And so that's what we thought about a little bit last week. Let's talk about a little bit more this morning and then share with a little bit about what's the problem to our experiencing and enjoying that abundance. Because the scripture makes it clear that our God is a God of abundance. He has abundantly provided for us everything we need. Our problem is that we're not really always convinced of that. We might even know the verses and have them memorized, but in our thinking, in our heart, in our attitude, well, I think I can sum it up a quote from T. Austin Sparks. I've quoted this from time to time. Many years ago, I read, I think he had a copy set, kind of a commentary, a devotional commentary on the book of Hebrews. I don't remember much from it. It was really good. But you know, I remember this one phrase. He said, "You know what? Sometimes I have a hard time believing what I believe." And I have certainly found that true in my life. I know it's true. It's in the Word of God. God says it. I don't dispute it one bit. But I might accept it up here, but I'm not sure I always believe it in my heart. So I have a hard time believing what I believe. Maybe you have the same thing. So that's why we want to think a little bit about God is a God of abundance. He's told us that he is. So we looked at some of those scriptures. I'm going to review them for us real quickly as we go on. Just picked a few of many that underline God telling us how abundantly he has provided for us. Here's one from Psalm 36. This is Psalm 36, 7 and 8. And I gave these last week, so this week I'm going to give them, but I'm going to kind of race through them, okay? You can either write them down. If you want to try to find them in the Bible, you can, but you're going to have to be fast. Ready? Here we go. "How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your rivers of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." Isn't it? That's a wonderful verse that can kind of sum up many of the other ones. It's that we feast on the abundance of your house. Now, we also looked at Psalm 66, because sometimes the Lord brings us into that abundance It's not the way that we would want to be brought into abundance, but it's the way he chooses. And so when negative things happen to us, instead of immediately saying, why is this happening? We should say, we should lick our chops and say, man, the Lord's preparing me to bring me into a place of abundance. Because this is what Psalm 66 tells us. We're going to begin with verse 8. Psalm 66, beginning with verse 8. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. How you like that verse, huh? You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but... See, you got to go far enough to get the but part of that verse. But you brought us to a place of abundance. So oftentimes, the Lord might go about it a rather strange way to bring us into this place of abundance. We might have to go through something first. It talks about being in prison. I mean, we can think of two really good examples. How about Joseph in the Old Testament? He was in prison, but the Lord brought him into this place of abundance. How about Paul the Apostle in the New Testament? He was in prison. The Lord brought him into a place of abundance. Now, how about you? Are you in some situation? You're in prison. The other part of the verse says, and you let men ride over our heads. You might be getting used and abused sometimes and think this is a terrible thing. But really what you ought to be thinking is, Lord, are you preparing to bring me into a place of abundance? So he's an abundant provider for us. But sometimes the way he gets us there, it's not quite the way we're used to getting there. I remember many years ago, I heard someone say, Paul would always say he's the prisoner of the Lord. And he said, see, that's a good thing to remember. If you look at it in the natural, you might say he's a prisoner of Rome. But he's not the prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of the Lord. In other words, he understands the Lord has him there for a reason and a purpose. And he's sovereign. And if he wanted to release him, he would release him. But for some reason, the Lord wanted him to be a prisoner. So he's the prisoner of the Lord. That has blessed my heart many times, particularly when I worked at UPS. Because back in the day when I worked at UPS, oftentimes I felt like a prisoner. I'm imprisoned in this job that I hate, but I need to be here because that's where you have me, Lord. That's how I'm providing for my father and for my family. Many, many times I would come back to this verse and I'd say, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. So the Lord might bring us into a place of abundance in a way we wouldn't think he would do. So don't always look at those negative things as something that's, oh, why am I going through it? But rather just think, this is the way the Lord's bringing me into abundance. Okay. Then we looked at some well-known verses in the New Testament. You know them, but let me read them again. They are so good. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Most of us know that. Probably we all know that. Now, I did give us a little warning because a lot of times the people that speak about the abundant life, they want to make it like it's an abundance of things, and it's not. They want to make it a material thing. It's really an abundance of spiritual things. Now, secondarily, there might be some material things that go along with that. But many people want to ruin the abundant life we find in the New Testament by making it simply a matter of boiling the abundant life down to you'll have a lot of money, you'll have a nice car, you'll have a nice house. That's not the abundant life. Here's one verse that's an example. What's the Lord speaking about when he speaks about the abundant life? Acts 4:33. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. You see, that's the abundant life. Abundant grace was upon them all. There's many other verses, I didn't read them, where they speak about an abundance of comfort, an abundance of joy, an abundance of peace, an abundance of love. You see, the abundant life is predominantly and primarily about spiritual things. It's spiritual riches we have in Christ. Now, if he throws in a few material blessings, that's fine, but that's not the focus. And so you have to be careful because a lot of times when people speak about the abundant life, they can tend to be talking about things and not the abundance of spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. I like this verse that I quoted. When Christine sends out her devotions, Amy Carmichael has a thought on this. She sent that I've received it like two or three times over the years. It's a wonderful devotion. So I can't remember what Amy Carmichael said, but I love the verse. Ready? Here it is. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, that's pretty inclusive, isn't it? So that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Okay, and lastly, how about this one? I love this verse. It's actually two of them, but the main one is 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So for us, we can sum all that up. We can say, like the psalmist in Psalm 23, my cup runneth over, because God is a God of abundance. My cup runneth over. We can say, as the Lord said in John 7, that if anyone's thirsty, come to him for drink. And it says, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So you see, God's a God of abundance. We come to him, we're thirsty, but he so fills us that it overflows to a thirsty world around us, and we can be a testimony for him. We need to go around and say that really God is Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. Okay, that's what the scripture says. That's a brief summation of many verses in the scripture about God not only being a provider, but being an abundant provider. All right, now here's the problem. You and I, we just have a poverty mentality sometimes when it comes to these spiritual things. We just think like poor people. I remember many years ago, I think my wife was reading it to me. It was a little booklet. I think it was by Marjorie Holmes, and it might have been called something like The Richest People in Town or something. I can't remember. It was probably the first time I thought about like this kind, or I thought deeply about this idea of, yeah, well, we're rich. And of course, she wasn't talking about we're rich in things, but we're rich in spiritual abundance in Christ, and we ought to live like that, and we ought to think like that. So ever since that time, I've thought about it a lot. And I come across these stories. I have several illustrations that sort of underline for us maybe some of what our problems are. Maybe you can relate to this. I don't know. Maybe you know that God's an abundant provider and live in the good of that all the time. Me, not so much. You know, I just oftentimes think like I'm poverty stricken and I shouldn't. So how about this story? Maybe you've heard this one, I don't know. This is about a lady named Hattie Green. In 1916, Hattie Green was dead. Hattie's life is a sad demonstration of what it is like to be among the living dead. When Hattie died, her estate was valued at over $100 million. Now this is in 1916, keep in mind. $100 million is a whole lot more then than it was now. It's still a lot of money. Yet Hattie lived in poverty. She ate cold oatmeal because it cost money to heat it. This is sad. When her son's leg became infected, Hattie wouldn't get it treated until she could find a clinic that wouldn't charge her. By then, her son's leg had to be amputated. Hattie died arguing over the value of drinking skim milk. She had money to meet her every need, but she chose to live as if it didn't exist. Sometimes people are like that. I think you and I are like that in spirit, in the spiritual realm. We should be living like we're millionaires. And oftentimes we live like, I don't know if we're going to have enough to face this situation, that problem, this difficulty. Over the years, I've heard Lance Lambert speak many times. And he's a wonderful storyteller. But most of his stories I've heard a lot. About 3 or 4 years ago, he told a story I'd never heard before. And I don't know her name, but it's this lady. When they bought this place, Halford House, that they used for a meeting place, and they fixed it all up, somewhere in there, there was a little place in the back this elderly lady lived, and they took care of her and watched out for her. And finally, it got to a point in life they thought, she's got to get out of this rundown. I don't know exactly what it is. It reminded me of like a rundown old shack. I think she had a little bungalow in the back that she would live, and they felt like something has to be done for her. So finally, they went to, he didn't call it social services, but whatever they call it in England, that's like social services. This poor lady, you have to be able to do something for her. She doesn't have anything. She's living in this rundown old shack. Can't you find a place for her and help her out? So they came, they looked at the situation, they came back to the brothers and sisters, and they came back to Lance, and they said, there's not a thing we can do for her. She's not poverty stricken. She has a fortune in the bank that her father left her. It's just sitting there. It's a fortune. So they went to her and they said, listen, you can't live like this. I don't have any money. You got a fortune in the bank. She said, oh, Oh, that's father's money. I can't touch father's money. So her father had provided for her. She had this fortune, but she lived like a pauper. Somehow in her mind, she couldn't touch that money that her father had amassed and left for her. Eventually, I think they were able to talk her out of this little shack into some sort of apartment. Of course, they call it flats in England. But they had to find one that would take cats because she was one of these ladies that had an abundance of cats. But here's another example of someone that had such wealth and lived as if she was poverty-stricken. Man, we do that, and we shouldn't. We might not do that financially, physically, materially, but spiritually, oftentimes, we act and talk like we're poverty-stricken when our Father has provided an abundance for us. My own personal experience of this was dealing with my mom over the years. Okay, now, she didn't have a fortune, but my father, who was always very bad with money, somehow in his retirement years got good with money. And he left a nice little nest egg for my mother so she never had to worry. But you know, whenever I sat down and I tried to talk to her about anything that had to do with money, I had to take care of all the finances. But see, what I couldn't do was force her, for example, to buy new clothes. She walked around. I felt embarrassed. I knew people were looking at me like, you're a terrible son. Why don't you take care of your mother? What are you doing letting her walk around like that? Because I didn't want her to walk around looking like a hobo. I hope none of her sisters hear this. But sometimes that's the way she would look because she wouldn't buy any new clothes. And you know why? She kept having this mentality she doesn't have any money. I'd say, Mom, Dad left you money. I don't have any money, David. I'd have to argue with her, and she wouldn't accept it. Finally, she'd say, fine, I have the money, it's yours. I don't want it. Okay, Mom, it's our inheritance, we'll take it, but you've got to buy some clothes. She wouldn't listen. In the winter, she would put on this old coat that should have been thrown out 10 years ago. I was so embarrassed, but I couldn't rip that coat away from her, and she would not buy a new one. She kept having this mentality that it's the 1950s, they're a young married couple, and they didn't have any money back then. She's still thinking like that. She would go to the store. Eventually, she got to the point where she just didn't want to go to the store. That was part of the problem. But when she would go to the store, she wouldn't buy anything. You know why? Because she couldn't find a blouse that was like the blouses at Epstein's at the same price. See, she wanted to buy a blouse. She would always buy blouses at Epstein's in the 50s and 60s. But because she went to Kmart and she couldn't find a blouse like Epstein's, the same price that they were in the 50s and 60s, she'd say, I can't pay $20 for a blouse. Pay $20 for a blouse, Mom. It's nothing nowadays. But again, I'm belaboring the point. But that was my own personal experience with my mom. And my sister, the way she'd deal with it, is she wouldn't ask her. She'd buy clothes for her. And you know what? My mom wouldn't wear them. In the corner of her house was a stack of brand new clothes, all covered in dust because they sat there for years. She wouldn't wear them. She walked out in ratty old shoes, filled with holes. She wouldn't buy new shoes. The point to all this is, people get this poverty mentality, and it's hard to get them out of that. You and I, we get a spiritually poor mentality. I don't know why. The scripture tells us God's provided for us abundantly. What's a good example to underline this? Well, one I think of is often when the people of Israel were supposed to go in to take the promised land. The Lord's made this promise to them 400 years before. They've gone through hundreds of years of slavery. Now they're ready to enter into the promised land. And what happens? The spies go, they come back, they say, we can't do it. So this is from Numbers 13, okay? Reading from Numbers 13, starting with verse 30. Now Caleb and Joshua say, we can do this. This is Caleb's word. All the people are upset because the guys are going, we can't do it, we can't do it. Caleb says, then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Why? Because he knew it wasn't in them to do it, but the Lord promised it's your land. But he said, you go and take it. I'm giving it to you, but you have to take it. But they said, we can't. What did they say? But the men who had gone up with them said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we. Then they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. See, that's what happens when you start getting fearful. You make stuff up. You start imagining things. And then they said, all the people we saw were of great size. They saw some giants there, but it wasn't all those people. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own sights, and we looked the same to them in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. So here's what they're doing. God said, I've given you this land. Go up and take it. I'll be with you. I'll go before you. I'll go behind you. You'll be able to do it. And a few of them said, we can do it. Let's go take this land. But most of them, the majority of them, said, we can't do it. It's too hard. It's too difficult. In other words, they were saying God can't do what he promised. They were limiting God. Another example I think of is from the life of Peter Dynamite. Now, I've talked about him once before. Mom gave me this biography on Peter Dynamite. His name is really Peter in Russian. It's the Russian word for dynamite. I can't even pronounce it. So they just called him Peter Dynamite because he had such a power of the Holy Spirit, such a dynamic personality. Well, he spoke about the time he came from Russia to the United States. They bought him a boat ticket, all right? And his mama packed him a lot of this salami that they used to eat and black bread so he would have something, an apple, so he would have something to eat on the trip. But he was hungry, man, and he saw what those people were eating in the dining room, and he wanted some of it. There were a couple of Russian crew members. They said, well, come in and help us in the kitchen. We'll give you a little something to eat. So I think it was like a two-week journey on the ship from Russia to the United States, and he would be helping in the kitchen, and they gave him a little something to eat. But he would look through those windows and watch those people in the dining room. Oh, he wanted to eat some of it. He was so hungry, and the little bit they were giving him was just barely holding him over. And the little bit of salami and apples and bread, he was so sick of that from eating it every day. On the second to the last day of the trip, he come to find out that when the ticket was purchased for him to get on that boat, three meals were included. In other words, all those people he was watching through that window eating, he could have been eating just like them. But he didn't know. He was ignorant of what were his rights with that ticket. Sometimes we know what our rights are, and we just don't stand for them in Christ, our spiritual rights, our spiritual wealth. Sometimes the devil just tricks us, and we're ignorant. We don't know. And we're like Peter Dynamite. We're just, oh, if only I could have that, you know. If only I could have answer to prayer in that. If only I could have spiritual power like that. If only I could have boldness to witness like that brother has. Well, maybe we have it, and we're just not accepting it from Christ. We're thinking like we have to work for something that's given to us. He said afterwards, he said it was a wonderful experience to give him an illustration to use for the rest of his life about the gospel. The gospel's free, it's given to us, it's purchased on the cross, and here we are like he was working for something that's already his. Well, and he meant for the initial stage of the gospel being saved. I thought it was a good illustration for the whole gospel, that all of our life is meant to be like that, not just when we first get saved, but our whole life is supposed to be, the Lord already purchased this on the cross for us, so I'm going to live in the good of it. But many, many believers, they don't live in the good of it. They live like Peter was living. They're in that kitchen working hard for what's freely given to them and barely enjoying it because maybe the devil's tricked them. They're just getting a little snack here and there instead of just going out in the dining room and feasting on everything God's provided. Okay, are we getting the point here that God's an abundant provider, but we have a hard time believing that and accepting it and living in it? Let me just belabor the point a little more, shall I? Because a couple verses in the Old Testament over the years have really struck me. Again, thinking again about the illustration of the people of Israel and coming into the promised land and how they didn't come into all that God had provided them. He had provided so abundantly, but they didn't come into it. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and died out there. It was the next generation that moved in. Which generation are we going to be? The one that moves into everything that God has for us? Or are we just going to spend our whole life wandering in the wilderness? Yeah, God provided for them and protected them, but they died in the wilderness. They never entered into all that God had for them. Well, we want to be like the people that entered in. Don't you want to be like that? Enter into all that the Lord has for you? Well, we have to learn how to do that. Here's what they said. Psalm 78 kind of reviews some of the history of Israel. A couple of verses from it. First, I'll start with 19. 78:19, the psalmist recounting the people of Israel. This is the part where they're getting ready to go through the wilderness, to have to go through the wilderness to get to the promised land. What did they say? And they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? You see, every time that we fail to experience all that the Lord has for us and to experience victory and experience overcoming in Christ, it's sort of that verse just in germ form. We're saying, can God provide a table? Can God do this? Can God provide for us? Now, no doubt they did have this impossible task, moving several million people through a wilderness to the promised land. That's quite a task. But do we have a God that is that big or not? Well, they said, can God provide a table for us in the wilderness? Is that what we're asking? Are we saying, Lord, can you provide a table for us in the wilderness? And then a little further down, it says this. I probably read this verse the first year I was a Christian, and it's stuck with me ever since. Verse 40 and 41 of that same Psalm 78. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yes, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. See, that's what we do. That's what they did, and I'm afraid that's what we do often. They limited the Holy One of Israel. We look at the problem and we limit God because we're thinking about our ability and our resources instead of saying, oh, I have a God in heaven that is an abundant provider. What's this thing I'm facing? He'll give me abundant provision for it. This difficult relationship, this financial giant I'm facing. We saw this movie on Friday night, Facing the Giants. It was a wonderful movie. It was about a high school football team, but it was about much more than that. And in it, the whole theme is facing the Giants. Eventually, they face this football team called the Giants. But really, the thought is the guy that's the coach of the team sort of looks at the Giants in his life. He's dealing with, you know, his car's falling apart, and he wants to have a family, and his wife can't get pregnant, and things are messing up in the house, and maybe he's going to get fired because the school's not doing well. And he looked just like these people that were looking at these Giants. And the guy he just goes out in the field and prays and says, you know, Lord, I'm tired of being afraid. I'm tired of being fearful and doubting and worrying. I'm really going to trust you, Lord. You know, in essence, you're going to face these giants down, Lord. I'm going to go forward in the strength and power you have. So rather than be like the people that went in the wilderness and said, we're not going in that place, there's giants. He's going, I'm going in that place because you will help me face those giants, Lord. You'll help me win. And it was a wonderful movie. Well, that's what we have to do. We have to make sure we're not limiting the Holy One of Israel by going, but Lord, there's giants there. What are they to him? You and I, yes, they're giants. They're not giants to the Lord. And if he tells us, go forward, do that ministry, share with that person, help in this situation, look at that financial thing that's way beyond your ability, I'll provide. The Lord will provide for us. Okay, one last illustration, just to underline how important it is to know that God is an abundant provider, and we often live in poverty, and we shouldn't. This is a story, I've shared it before. I've actually seen it in several different places. I've read it, but this particular time I got it from a Campus Crusade site. Bill Brighton, Campus Crusade, speaking about something called, it's a famous oil field in Texas called Yates Pool. You know, I actually did a Google. I wanted to get some more information on it. I couldn't get the kind of information I wanted, but I was getting things that looked like they were geological surveys, as if Yates Pool is still producing oil to this day. And this is from like 1927. I think one of the things said, one of the articles, something like Yates Pool celebrates its 60th anniversary or something. So this was a big oil field they discovered. And here's the story. During the Depression, there was a little ranch in my hometown that I would walk past every day on my way to and from school. It was owned and operated by an old sheep herder named Mr. Yates. And after the economy was devastated on Black Monday, October the 29th, 1929, Mr. Yates was no longer able to make enough on his ranching operation to pay the principal or even the interest on his mortgage. So like many others, he was in danger of losing his ranch. With little money for clothes or food, his family had to live on government subsidy. Day after day, Yates dutifully grazed his sheep over those rolling hills of West Texas. No doubt greatly troubled how he would pay his bills. But then came the hand of Providence. A seismographic crew from a large oil company was in the area doing surveys of potential fields. Following a few preliminary tests, Yates was told the one thing every Texan dreamed of hearing at this time: there might be oil on your land. The men asked permission to drill a wildcat well to find out. He never hesitated. He signed the lease immediately. And as Yates and his family watched, a crew of roughnecks began drilling away. And then at 1,115 feet, they struck pay dirt, a huge oil reserve. The first well produced 80,000 barrels a day. Many subsequent wells were more than twice as large. In fact, even 30 years after the initial discovery, now I don't know when this was written, like I said, I read something that said 60-year anniversary, like it was still producing, but anyhow, after 30 years after the initial discovery, a government test of one of the wells showed it still had the potential flow of 125,000 barrels of oil a day, and Mr. Yates owned it all. Overnight, he and his family became royalty. Yet the irony is that they had been billionaires all along. They just didn't know it. Even when they were reduced to the humility of having to live on welfare, they were an incredibly rich family. That's because the oil has always been there. It just needed to be discovered and appropriated. The person that tells the story concludes with this thought. In the same way, many Christians live in spiritual poverty. They are entitled to the powerful gifts of the Holy Spirit and His energizing power, but they live woefully ignorant of the power in the name that is their birthright. Luke 18:27 says, Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." A very similar verse is Luke 1:37. Now, the way it says it in Luke 1:37 is the way we heard it on Facing the Giants the other night, but they used a different scripture. But I was looking for that phrase. In this translation, I only found it in Luke 1:37. It says, "For nothing is impossible with God." Well, that's certainly true, isn't it? Whether we're facing the everyday problems of life or we're on a football team facing the Giants, nothing is impossible with God. That's what the scripture says, and we know it's true. Sometimes we just have a hard time believing it. Well, may the Lord help us by me belaboring this point, help us to ever be people that will appropriate that vast, rich oil field there that's there and know, guess what? We're the richest people in the world. Spiritually speaking, we're the richest people in the world. Let's access those great and endless supplies that the Lord has for us. Often we find in the scripture, we'll find this thought. When the Lord's healing somebody, when He's touching somebody, when He's casting a demon out, maybe sometimes He'll say something like this, "Well, according to your faith, it was done," or "According to your faith, it will be done." So that's saying, "I'm here, I have all the power in the world. Will you just trust me? Will you believe me?" You know that story of when they were up on the transfiguration? I have more to say about that in the next message. But they're up on the hill of the transfiguration. Then they come down, and the man, you know, the Lord's going, "What's going on here?" And they tell him, "Well, there's this boy, and he's, you know, he's possessed, and we can't cast the demon out." And I'm picking up with Mark 9:21. It says, Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And the Lord's response, he said to the Lord, "If you can do anything," the Lord's response, and it's hard to know, is he asking a question or is he making a statement? Because some translations will put it differently, since I don't think there's any punctuation marks, right? Some of them put it as a question. "If you can," the Lord likes saying, "Are you asking me if you can? Are you saying you don't really believe?" Because right after that, the Lord says, "If you can, everything is possible for him who believes." You know, and others, I think, kind of look at it like a statement. The guy says to the Lord, "If you can, will you heal him?" And the Lord's saying, "Well, if you can, again, everything is possible for him who believes." You see, the Lord's turning that back on us, and he's saying, in essence, again, summing up what I've just said, his supply is infinite. He is God Almighty. He can provide for every need. But if we go to him and say, "Well, Lord, if you can," like there's some doubt, he's going to reply, "If you can, everything's possible to those that believe." So for us, it's simply a matter of believing what he said. Now, I like what the Father goes on to say after that, and you and I probably have said it many times too. Because after the Lord says, "If you can, everything is possible to him who believes," immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me to overcome my unbelief." So that's often the place we find ourselves, don't we? We believe to an extent. He's saying, I do believe. Help me to overcome my unbelief. In other words, I believe to an extent, Lord, but I'm not sure if I believe enough to get this done. And the Lord heals his son. So all of that to say what? Again, God is an abundant provider. We need to believe that. And we're often telling the Lord, "Well, if only you can." And the Lord's telling us, "Well, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And then we say, "Well, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." We need to be like Hudson Taylor. He went around all the time, and he would always use this phrase in closing. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. You know, he gets it from Genesis 22 when Abraham's going to offer his son. And again, I'll just read a few verses from 22, starting with verse 14. "So Abraham called the place, 'The Lord will provide.' And to this day it is said, 'On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided.'" And that's what Hudson Taylor and many like him would quote all the time. "It will be provided. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide." He would go on to say, "The Lord's work done the Lord's way will always receive the Lord's supply." See, sometimes ministries aren't blessed because it's not really the Lord's work, or it's the Lord's work that's not done the Lord's way. So he would be very careful to say, the Lord's work done the Lord's way will always receive the Lord's supply. May the Lord help us to know that, live in the good of it. I wanted to say much more, but let me just close getting back to this thought of our appropriating it. I took a law course one time, the only time in my life. I've tried to go to school three different times. Two of the times I just went part-time. One time I actually took a whole semester. And one of the courses I took was a law course. And the professor in there, he was talking about this idea of squatter's rights. See, we couldn't get over that. We couldn't understand that. And he was telling us, he said, let's say, for instance, you're one of these millionaire people. You got property everywhere. You don't even keep an eye on it. And someone comes in and starts living on your property after a certain amount of time. It doesn't matter that you paid for that and you have the deed for it. That squatter has the right to that property. It's his. And there's nothing you can do about it. Now, all of us were absolutely, we can't believe, how can that be? And the professor said something along these lines. I'll probably destroy the actually way it come. But he said, look, it's set up this way. Because the law set up, just because the law is there, it doesn't mean anything. You have to actively and aggressively apply it. So you need to say to that person, that's my property. You can't be there. If you let him stay there long enough, it's his. It's his property. It doesn't matter that you bought and paid for it. You have the deed to it. So I think spiritual things are like that. The Lord's given us, if you will, the deed to these things. We have to actively and aggressively say, yes, this is for me. Again, just like in the Old Testament. The Lord said, I've given you that land. But then he said, now you go in there, and wherever you step your foot down, that belongs to you. So spiritual things are like that. They're ours, but just because they're ours, and the book says they're ours, that doesn't mean they're ours till we put our foot down on them and says, this is mine. In the name of Jesus, I claim this to be true for me. In the name of Jesus, I'm stepping out in faith and believing. I found that often at UPS. In closing, again, one more closing thought along those lines. When I was at UPS, we had wonderful benefits there. I didn't like working there, but we had wonderful benefits. We would have a book, I mean, it was this thick, your benefits, telling your benefits. Most people never bothered to find out what their benefits were. Oftentimes, I'd be talking to somebody, we'd be talking about maybe his teeth. I can't go to the dentist, it's so expensive. Well, I just been to the dentist. I said, what do you mean expensive? Your benefits will pay for all that. It will? I didn't know that. They had these rights. They had these benefits. They didn't even know. They didn't take any advantage of them. So they're walking around with their teeth hurting when they can go to the dentist and pay next to nothing because they're already supplied for in this benefits package. They didn't take the time to read it. So we have to read the Word of God. It's our benefits package. And the company wasn't going to tell you, hey, look, this is in here. Use this. You had to go figure it out for yourself because, as a matter of fact, the company would tell us just the opposite. That's what the enemy's going to do. He's going to tell you that stuff's not true. Well, you need to know it's true and stand on it. When I went from part-time to full-time, I wanted to know when I could take my vacation because I wanted to go to the conference. And the boss said, I'm sorry, you're way down low on seniority. More or less said, you'll have to take it when we can work you in, when we can give it to you. So I read this book, and in this book, this guy was saying, these people said, I'll never be able to do this, but I trusted God, and he made a way. So it somehow inspired me. I thought, Lord, I think you want us to go to the conference this year. My boss is telling me I can't get off. So you know what I did? I called one of the shop stewards or union guys. I'm saying, look, I went from part-time to full-time. How does this work? Does my seniority kind of start all over? He said, no, when you go, it does next year. But this year, if you already bid on vacation, anybody that's ever done union things and know how you bid on vacation, he said, what you bid on, that's your vacation. So he ended up telling my boss, you better make sure you give that man his week off. And so the next week when I went in, the boss said, oh, yeah, you got this week off. I'm sorry, you know. So all of that, the point being what? Well, this was a benefit that I had that my boss lied to me and said, you can't have it. Well, we know there's an enemy. He's the father of lies. He's going to tell you this benefit you have. You don't have it. And you can't listen to him. We need to make sure we're reading the benefits package, reading the Word of God, know what's ours, and stand on it. Be aggressive if we can. You know those verses that talk about being violent. That's what the Lord's talking about. Be violent with yourself and be violent with the truth. This is the truth. I want it. It's mine. I'm going to stand there. So it's not just a passive thing where you say, oh, I hope it'll hit me upside the head. We need to take these biblical truths. We need to aggressively stand on them in faith and trust the Lord that we might enter into the fullness of these riches He has with us. Okay? So let's take these many thoughts and ideas and stories. I hope some of them will stick with you and encourage you. When you're facing situations and the enemy wants to tell you, you don't have a provision for that, I pray we'll all say, I have provision for that. I have been abundantly provided for by my Heavenly Father.